Yes, good morning. I'm still on California time, so technically it's only a quarter of 12 right now. Again, I'm delighted to be with you. My name's Hal. I had one Bible in my home growing up. I became a Christian in eighth grade, so we tied on that one. And I now have more than 50 Bibles in my home, so I'm hogging a whole bunch of them, and I love the Word of God. And we're going to just look briefly at Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. And when I say briefly, I mean really briefly. So you can get ready to look there, but it won't happen for about another 15 minutes or so. What I want to say is I needed that message. God is so gracious, isn't he? I flew out here from California to talk to you, and God talked to me. And wow. Our church was the 98th fastest growing church in the country last year, and it was the worst year of my life. And now I know why. So I'm going to start praying proactively. In fact, I already did. The last part of the message was all prayer for me. I'm not sure I heard what you said. I wrote down the words, but I was praying for me and my church. And hope you'll do that as well. God bless you all. I'm tasked with talking to you about three elevated excuses for inviting, and I suppose to help you with that, it would be helpful to give the context of my story. So let me tell you that in July of 1991, I was an associate pastor in a safe little church in Longmont, Colorado, and God shook me and moved me. My wife and I loaded up our two toddlers and two cats in a Honda Accord and headed to Oceanside, California, which is at the north end of San Diego County. We knew no one there, but we were called to plant a new church, and nobody was planting churches back then. I read all four textbooks on church planting, and three of them were about planting churches cross-culturally. So I became an instant expert because I had read every book that was written in the last 50 years on church planting. Ours was what's called a parachute church plant. We parachuted into the area knowing no one. I think I'd been in San Diego County once in my entire life. But like you, we prayed fervently and cared deeply and evangelized diligently until eventually the church I pastor, New Song Community Church, became a church of 1,000 people with our own building in the heart of the U.S. Marine Corps country. Any of you got Marines in your churches? Yeah. Ooh-rah. Some of you may have been Marines, in which case, thank you for your service, and all servicemen and women are worthy and deserving, but I have a special place in my heart for Marines because our church is just south of Marine Corps Base Camp Pendleton, and those men and women are noble, and they're actually fairly easy to lead to Jesus. When you know that you're 6 months from going to Iraq or Afghanistan or wherever else, it's a little different than going off to college. So they're attentive and they're patriotic and they're good men and women. I've never met a Marine that I didn't love. At our 10th anniversary, our church is turning 24 this week, and at our 10th anniversary, I formed a blue ribbon committee of strategic thinkers and asked the question, what's next for New Song? How can we accelerate the fruitfulness that we've experienced? We'd led 1,000 to Christ in our first decade, and that was pretty cool. And my board chairman pulled out a book by Robert Lewis called The Church of Irresistible Influence, and the idea of missional evangelism was brand new to us, but we jumped in with both feet. In fact, in 2006, I wrote my doctoral dissertation on what now is called missional evangelism. We just didn't know the term way back then. For 5 years leading up to that time, we'd spent a lot of time and energy doing missional things, and our church didn't grow. I still believe that Jesus would like us to give out as many cups of cold water in his name as possible, but I'm convinced that to follow him fully means that we have to shine our light before men that they see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. I'm convinced that the local church, if it's going to reach its community, at some point is going to need to be about the business of not just missionizing people, but actually inviting them to church and inviting them to Jesus. Because I believe this, over the last 10 years, we've adopted at New Song what we call three inviting practices or three elevated excuses to invite people to church that have enabled us to lead, over the last 10 years, more than 800 people to Christ every year. Now, again, our context is a little different than yours. California is a true mission field. Less than 6% of people in San Diego County are in church on any given Sunday, so we've got a broad target. And Marines are invited to move every 3 years or so. So when I tell you how many we've led to Christ, don't think our church is that large. For us to grow as a church by 10%, we've got to attract at least 40% more people because of the transient nature of our neighborhoods. So it's possible you've inherited a couple of our Marines. We see them saved, raise them up, and send them out at government expense, which is, by the way, what Paul did while he was in prison in Rome as well. Probably most of you know this since you came for strategy. There are two major forms of evangelism in the New Testament. One is go and see evangelism, go and tell, and the other is come and see, and we try and practice both of those at our church. Last year, our go and tell teams led over 1,000 to Christ in Mexico, Panama, and the Philippines. We believe that partnering with church planters is the most effective way to follow up new believers, so we find church planters in those countries, and we send teams out to share the gospel and say, here, 50 people came to Christ, here's your new church. But then along with those salvations in other countries, we practice come-and-see evangelism in and around our church locations and saw 800 come to Christ in or near our church buildings last year. And evangelists sometimes inflate their numbers. So from day one of our church, I wrote down every name and date of every person who prayed to receive Christ. 14 years ago, I turned that book over to a lady in our church who keeps track of it for us. It's now become three 4-inch binders. We call them the Book of Life. And people can come and they can look and say, "That I was the 383rd person who gave his life to Jesus or her life to Jesus at our church." I just give you that background because by God's grace, we've been fairly evangelistically fruitful, and I want to share with you some of the things we have done to make that happen. This is not a sermon. This is as practical a teaching as I know how to give you. And so what I want to say is, Chuck mentioned the importance of prayer. All that has happened at New Song over the last 24 years happened as a result of one very simple prayer. Before ever starting the church, a friend had introduced me to a prayer that I prayed that changed my life. It's 20 words long, takes 11 seconds to pray. If you pray it really slowly. And the words are, "Lord, I don't ask you for much today. I just ask that you'd give me your heart for lost people." I didn't know what I was praying when I prayed that prayer, but I've discovered since then that it's a pretty dynamic prayer because, number one, it limits my requests. When I start with, "Lord, I don't ask you for much today," well, it's pretty tempting to pray for everything I can think of, but I've already told him I won't. So I'll pray for some things because I've admitted I won't ask you for much, but it does limit me, and it reminds me that the most important thing, besides maybe my family and discipling members of my church, is having a heart for lost people. If I don't have a lost heart for lost people, nobody in the church is going to have a heart for lost people. Second reason I think it's a pretty effective prayer is because it represents the fundamental heart of the Father. He wants us to care about what he cares about. And what does God care about? Luke 15. How many sheep did the shepherd have? 100. And what did he do with the 99 when he found out that one was lost? He left them in the open field to go find the one lost sheep. So this prayer of mine, "Lord, I don't ask you for much today, I just ask for your heart for lost people," changed my life. I was a safe associate pastor in a safe little church in rural Colorado, and 30 days after praying that prayer, God started to impress on me that I ought to plant a church. And again, nobody was planting churches back then. I don't even know where I got the idea, but somebody had told me that church planting is the most effective means on earth to reach people for heaven, and after 30 days, I actually cared about reaching people, so I thought maybe I should plant a church. I'd never wanted to be a senior pastor. I still don't want to be a senior pastor today. The only reason I'm a senior pastor is because somebody's got to lead the thing, somebody's got to do the teaching, and somebody's got to be as good an example as they possibly can be, and I'm not sure I've been that. But I'm the senior pastor of New Song Community Church because I want to reach lost people. 60 days after starting to pray that prayer, I found myself in a grocery store line, and it was a pretty crowded day that day. There were about 5 lines open and about 10 people in each line. And I had read George Barna's statistic that about 20% of Americans would profess to be born-again believers. And while I'm standing in that line, it occurred to me that if there are 50 people in these lines, 40 of them are going to spend a Christless eternity unless somebody does something about that. And God had tenderized my heart enough in those first 60 days. I cried at my daughter's wedding while marching her down the aisle. It was a little embarrassing. And I cry at movies, but I don't think I've cried other than that in the last 20 years, except in that grocery store line, I started to cry. I actually left my groceries and went out to the car and bawled like a baby. And I said, God, I will do anything you ask to reach as many people for Christ as possible. Because it was either that or stop praying the prayer and admit that I didn't care about what God cared about. Well, 90 days into praying that prayer, I realized that I had developed the heart of an evangelist. I don't have the spiritual gift of evangelism. My gifts are leadership and wisdom and teaching. But I love lost people, although sometimes I don't. What I've realized in praying my prayer is that God loves a broken and contrite heart. The problem with a broken heart, though, is it can get healed up. And so what I find is about once a year I have to do this 90-day prayer again. Otherwise, my heart heals up and I think, yeah, I know that lost people matter. I just don't care that lost people matter. So I begin to live again like the only people that matter are the safe sheep in the church, because after all, they're my friends, they're the ones I minister with, they're the ones I'm called to. Or maybe I'm not. Maybe I'm called to minister with them, to set them free to reach lost people. Isn't that what it says in Ephesians chapter 4? So almost every year for 90 days, I pray this prayer. Lord, I don't ask you for much today. I just ask that you would give me your heart for lost people. And I wonder if you'd be willing to pray that prayer out loud with me here for a second. Again, this is going to be as practical as it can be. You can close your eyes if you want. You can leave your eyes open because I think there's the prayer on the back wall behind me. But would you pray this with me? Ready? Go. Lord, I don't ask you for much today. I just ask that you would give me your heart for lost people. In Jesus' name, amen. 18 months after praying that prayer, I moved my family to Oceanside, California, and we started launching a church. And did I mention I don't have the gift of evangelism? I don't, but I have the heart of an evangelist. And what happened to me was I realized, as I was the associate pastor in that church still while figuring out where God would have us go, that I couldn't answer pre-Christians' questions. I could tell believers who the Nephilim were and what the Septuagint was and all the really important stuff. But I couldn't answer the question, if God is real, how would you know it? Or if the Bible is true, what evidence is there to support that? And most importantly, if God is real and strong and big and loving, how come there's so much suffering in this world? So I decided I needed to answer those questions. And so I taught a class. This is what teachers do, right? In order to learn, we teach. So I taught a class called Questions Pre-Christians Ask. And in that class, I learned how to answer the classic questions that pre-Christians ask. And 10 years later, maybe 15 years later, I wrote the book, The God Questions, because I know the questions. 90% of the questions pre-Christians ask are only six. Is God real? Is the Bible true? What about other religions? The problem of suffering? How do we reconcile this science versus creationism thing? And what happens when I die? You got those down? You've got 90% of the questions pre-Christians ask. And now I had not just the heart of an evangelist, but the skills of an evangelist, but I didn't have the fruit of an evangelist. So guess what I did? I started praying for fruit. And in our first year, we led 92 people to Christ. It was outrageous. The church I'd come from, if our whole church led 4 to 6 people to Christ, we counted it a good year. But you remember that movie, Kevin Costner, If You Build It, They Will Come? Well, it's not really true. But if you build it in here, they will come. Or maybe he'll send them to you. I don't know how it works. I just know that it does work. So we started this church, and we were determined to reach as many people as possible, and there were only 14 of us on launch day. And so I wrote articles for every newspaper that would let me. I did press releases. I did local radio interviews. I submitted stuff to anyone who would take it, and we started sending out door hangers and mailers and stuff like that. And And 3 years into it, my associate pastor founded a group that probably some of you have used. It's called Outreach Inc. It was originally Outreach Marketing, but Scott Evans now ministers to 90,000 people around the 90,000 churches around the country through outreach products, between door hangers and all that stuff, outreach speakers. You probably are familiar with Sermon Central, particularly if you're up late on Saturday night and don't know what to preach. Outreach movies, clean comedians, and stuff like that. I'm the poster child for Outreach Inc. It was born in our church. The president is my best friend. Here's what we discovered in those early first years, and this is where your notes begin. Over the years, we discovered, number one, that lost people matter. Should have known that, but I didn't. We discovered that lost people really do want to know God. Isn't that what it says in Ecclesiastes? God has set eternity in the hearts of men. They really do want to know God. They just need a little encouragement from somebody they trust. Second thing we discovered is Sundays are strategic. We've discovered that in North America, more people come to Christ on Sunday morning than any other day, and more people come to Christ in church than any other place. Sundays at your church are the most strategic moment of the week in all of America. We discovered that people want to invite others. They just need a little encouragement, a little equipping, a little reinforcement. And we discovered, number four, that Sundays, some Sundays are better than other Sundays. Every Sunday is a good excuse to invite an unchurched friend to Christ. And if I was a Baptist, I'd say amen to that. But some Sundays are better than others. And then we discovered that some seasons are better than others as well. There's a seasonality to people's needs. Most of us grew up going back to school in September. So there's this almost herd mentality of, I got to get into something in September. Most of us have heard that we should write New Year's resolutions, and we don't do it, but we have a sense that we should do something new in the new year. Those are two great times to invite people to church. And of course, you know the easiest day of the year to invite people to church. It's Easter. It's our Super Bowl. More people come to Christ on Easter Sunday morning in a local church than any of the other 364 days of the year. Those are elevated opportunities. Those are strategic seasons. Every Sunday is an excuse to invite people to church, but some Sundays provide better excuses than others. So there are excuses, and then there are excuses. And three or four times a year, we want to cooperate with the seasonality of our culture by providing not just, hey, come Sunday, but come on this Sunday, because this is the Sunday that you'll get this thing, and you can only get this thing on this Sunday. It's an elevated excuse. Now, is this biblical? Well, if you've got Acts 2 open, what happens in Acts 2? Holy Spirit descends. And do people know about it? Holy cow, do they know about it? The whole city is talking about these tongues of fire, whatever those were, and these weird Galileans who are speaking in languages that they can't understand. So many showed up at the Temple Mount that 3,000 of them gave their lives to Jesus on that day. That's an elevated excuse provided by the Holy Spirit. You got to come today to the temple to hear about Jesus, or you're going to miss it. You flip over to Acts 3 and what happens? Peter and John are going to the temple, and Peter heals a lame man, and the whole city starts talking about it, and people come to Christ. Why? Because this was a moment, and everybody's talking about it. Flip over to Acts 5, and Ananias and Sapphira are killed because of their lying to the Holy Spirit. More people come to Christ then, too. Wouldn't it be cool if we could orchestrate one of those in our church? I'm talking about the tongues of fire, not the... Or maybe that'd be pretty cool, too, right? Light yourself on fire and people will come to see it. They'll come to see you burn. So I think that the early chapters of Acts are actually a textbook full of hints of how to penetrate a city for Jesus. And they're all about events orchestrated by the Holy Spirit designed to get people talking about the church and specifically about Jesus and his transforming ability. Well, most of us can't manufacture tongues and we can't kill people in the name of Jesus. We can't heal the lame, although God might use us to do that, but we can do certain things in order to let people know the transforming power of the gospel. And if we can do those things, do you think we should do those things? So we ought to get ahead of the curve and think about how to do that. Let me give you three types of elevated excuses we use at our church. The first we call attractional campaigns. An attractional campaign is an attractional series, a need-based series that includes daily readings, weekly small groups, and then the sermon on the weekend is built around what they're going to read and what they're going to discuss in their small group. You've no doubt heard of this because in 2002, I think it was, Rick Warren released his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, and started the 40-day spiritual campaign called The Purpose-Driven Life. Attractional campaigns usually last 4 to 6 weeks, so the commitment doesn't last forever, but if you don't come during this period of time, you're going to miss it. Rick Warren invited all of us to do that series, and we did it in 2005, and our church grew by 6% during that period of time. There was a surge. We didn't keep it because we dumped out our series at the end of June. We said, hey, thanks for coming, and people got the impression it was okay to leave, and so we made some mistakes with it. But for that period of time, we led a couple dozen people to Christ, and the church surged. In 2006, we held the first God Questions campaign. I'd written this book based on what I learned from Rick, and we saw a 10% surge, and we kept a bunch of those people because we realized we didn't want to dump out in June. We wanted to dump out into a season when people would be likely to still come to church and still come to a small group. 2007, I couldn't write books fast enough, and there wasn't a campaign-oriented book out there, so we skipped 2007. But in 2008, I wrote a book on the book of Daniel called Future History, because everybody wants to know the future, and I wanted to preach through the book of Daniel. We saw a 17% increase during that campaign. 2009, I wanted to see if a book of the Bible could work during a campaign, so I wrote a book on Jonah, just a 4-chapter book on Jonah, and we grew by 18% during that period. Do you see what happened to us? We started getting better at these campaigns. As people understood what they were willing to invite more friends, and more people got into small groups and all of that. That went so well that in 2012, I released the Bible Questions. A couple of books were self-published. Those take less time. This is written with InterVarsity. It takes a lot more time if you got a formal publisher, so I'm not sure that's a good idea or not. But it took me that long to come out with this book. And the reason I wanted you to have a copy of it was because I think you ought to try a campaign. And this is a pretty non-threatening one. If you've got a church full of people that are a little scared of the idea of reaching out, this book is designed to help everybody at every level want to read the Bible more. But even if you don't reach lost people with it, you can do a practice campaign. This is a 5-week campaign, 4 weeks on Bible topics that are designed to introduce people to why they ought to read the Bible more or how they ought to read the Bible better and all that sort of stuff. And the 5th week is a panel Q&A, which is one of the best outreaches we've ever done. I encourage you to put 3 people who are biblically knowledgeable on your stage and invite your folks to ask any question they want about God, Christianity, or the Bible. People will come out with such a raised confidence level. So that's the 5th one. And actually, my wife can send you a copy of how to host a Bible Q&A if you'd like to. Is it up there? Lori@pastormentor.com. She'll send you a free copy of how to host a Bible Q&A situation. And then in 2015, I wrote this book, I Love Sundays, which is a real small little book. We give it to first-time guests as just a way of saying we're glad that you're here. This book is based on Isaiah 58:13, which says, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please, then I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of Jacob. Heights of the land are the best place, right? And feasts, when you're in a country that's not doing too well financially, are huge incentives. Now, I'm going to try and keep this to a practical lecture rather than preaching, but I do want to talk to you a minute about why I wrote these two books in particular. In 1980, the statistics are that 70% of Americans read their Bibles on a regular basis, whereas 3 years ago, the statistic was 34% of church attenders read their Bible on a regular basis. Do you know the promise of Joshua 1:8? That if you take to your heart all the words of this book, what'll happen? You'll be prosperous and successful, right? If you meditate on this book day and night, and are careful to do according to what is written in it, you'll be prosperous and successful. You know the number one reason people don't read the Bible today? They don't have time. What are they spending their time on? Trying to be prosperous and successful. So I think if we were to chart out America's prosperity and success, it would be a growing mountain, call it a parabola, that peaked probably in the, what, 50s, 60s, 70s? And we're kind of on the backside here. And if you did a parallel line of people reading their Bible, it would almost be exactly the same. Right? So I wrote this book so that people would say, I want to read the Bible more. Then I wrote this book because I think the exact same curve would be true about church attendance. See, I Love Sundays is all about building your life around the rhythm of making Sunday the best day of your week. Our Jewish friends know that the Ten Commandments are written not just in Exodus 20, but also in Deuteronomy chapter 5. In Exodus 20, the commandment is remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Which direction are we looking, forward or backward, when we remember? We're looking backward. In Deuteronomy 5, it says observe the Sabbath. You know what direction that is? Forward. So our Jewish friends spend 3 days looking back. Ah, wasn't the Sabbath good? Wasn't the Sabbath good? Wasn't the Sabbath good? And then when the Sabbath comes, they spend those days looking back after it. When the Sabbath is coming, they spend 3 days saying, the Sabbath is coming. The Sabbath is coming. The Sabbath is coming. Our country hates Monday morning. You know why? Because we've taken Sunday and filled it up with so much stuff we never rest. So Monday morning we wake up and go, oh, what I really need is a Sabbath. Or we would call it a weekend, right? What if we could get back to those two things, friends? What if God redeemed our land in proportions, you know, in the 60s, 70s, I wasn't really active back then, but I bet you they were talking about reaching more for Christ. Now we just like to reach as many as they were reaching back then, right? Anyway, that's why I wrote these two, and they're practical campaign books, and I'm on a campaign to help people with that. The 10th anniversary of the God Questions is actually this month, and so my publisher asked me to do a revised version of it, and we started it in our church this week, a God Questions campaign, and I got to tell you, it was just so refreshing. We did something this year that we've never done in a campaign. We asked every member of our church to open their homes to do a Bible study. The power of a campaign is you preach on Sunday morning, and then you just discuss sometime during the week in your small group, which if you have adult Sunday school could legitimately be during that time, and then you do daily readings. Well, this time around we said to folks, we want you to do nothing but the God Questions. Don't do a Beth Moore study, don't do a whatever study. If you have a men's breakfast, the whole point of the men's breakfast would be to get people into a God Questions deal. We have somewhere over 100, maybe as many as 150 groups, and we didn't even do any outside advertising. What we said was, would you ask your neighbors to join you for a God Questions discussion? And if they'll come the first week, we'll give them a free copy of the book. So we opened up our home, my wife and I did, last Friday night for our first group. 10 people showed up. 4 of them either are not Christians or are neophytes. I had never had a conversation with them before they'd started coming recently. It was so refreshing. One of them opened up his New World Translation when I asked him to open the scriptures. You know who wrote the New World Translation? Yeah, he used to study with the Jehovah Witnesses, and by God's grace, he's not doing that anymore. But I just thought, wow, this is real ministry. And by asking our people to host a small group, learned this one from Rick Warren, HOST, H-O-S-T. HOST stands for Heart for Lost People, or Heart for People. Open your home, serve something to drink, and then turn on the DVD player, right? So we told people, you can do this. And you know what I realized as we spent about 4 weeks vision casting for people to become hosts? You don't have to be a leader, just be a host. Just have a heart for people, open your home, serve something to drink, and turn on the DVD player, and then ask the questions at the back of the book. What I realized was I was asking them to become church planters. Because I remember the most scary moment for me in planting our church was going door to door inviting people to come to church. And that's what I was asking them to do. So I now have over 100 church planters in my church. They don't know they're church planters. They're just hosting a small group. And it's really cool and really has my engines fired up again. Well, so the first of our three elevated excuses is a campaign. And we ramp up for campaigns. And try and do everything we can to mobilize the entire church. And then the second thing we do is what we call WOW weekends. Anybody say WOW? If you're under 40, you might say whoa. Kind of the same thing. But a WOW weekend is a weekend when we invite a guest speaker to join us who is so impressive that when you tell people this person's coming, they go, really? Wow! Like our first WOW weekend was in 2010. We invited a former mafia boss by the name of Michael Franzese. Franzese had become a Christian because he met a gal on a movie set that was so beautiful, he just had to have her, and she told him he had to become a Christian in order to date her. So he became a Christian and dropped out of the mafia. He was the number 18 most wanted mafioso in the 1980s, only one who's actually survived and got out of La Cosa Nostra alive. But Franzese, we're having a mafia boss come to speak at our church. Really? Wow. We had 900 guests come that weekend, and 50 of them gave their lives to Christ. Really? Wow. Now, I'm in San Diego, where physical fitness is a really important thing, and so the next year, we invited a Georgian to come speak at our WOW weekend. Can you believe that? His name is Scott Rigsby, and I recommend you have Scott come. He's a paraplegic triathlete who has done the Hawaii Ironman 3 or 4 times. Really? Wow. We had 500 guests that weekend. We invited all the high school cross-country teams, all of the local athletic places, all the running stores in town. We put out flyers there. 500 people came, and 50 people gave their lives to Christ that day. In 2012, we hosted a former Palestinian terrorist who had once upon a time been Yasser Arafat's chauffeur. He was kicked out of the Middle East because he tried to assassinate the Crown Prince of Jordan, fled the country, and became a Christian in America. You're having a former Palestinian terrorist speak in your church? Really? Wow. Tass Saada, you can get his book, Once an Arafat Man, and it is a page-turner, and he is a brilliant scholar. He's got a PhD in New Testament or something today, and Tass led 50 people to Christ for us in 2012. In 2013, we had the opportunity to host a one-armed surfer who had lost her arm to a shark victim. You've probably seen her movie called Soul Surfer. We realized because we're in a surf town, we didn't even dare advertise that Bethany Hamilton was coming. We had to have lines outside the church. We had 3,000 guests that weekend because you're having Bethany Hamilton come speak at your church? Really? Wow! And 200 people came to Christ. Well, you can call this cheap and promotional, but I'd turn you to Acts chapter 2, or Acts chapter 3, or Acts chapter 5, and say, well, so I can't get somebody to walk on water or die in my church because they lied to the Holy Spirit or called on tongues of fire. But if I can invite Bethany Hamilton to my church and 200 people come to Christ, wouldn't you want to do that? It's a phenomenal thing. So we had Franzese back, and we had Tass back, because when they come back, people say, wow, that was really cool. I'll bring a friend. You're having them back. Wow. So that's our second thing. But what we know about WOW events is events don't change people's lives. Processes do. So whenever possible, we want to chain a WOW event to a process event. The ideal is to have a WOW guest either the Sunday before Easter or the Sunday after Easter, or the Sunday before you have an attractional campaign, or the Sunday before you have the third kind of elevated excuse, and that's a comeback event. A comeback event is an excuse to draw those who have dropped out of your church. None of you have ever had that, have you? In California, we're the land of the fruits and nuts, right? We're all a bunch of flakes. By the way, if there's anybody loose in your church, there's a southwestern tilt to the United States. Eventually, they'll roll into California. So we regularly have people drop out during the summer. They get distracted by the waves and the outdoors and all that. So one year, about 10 years ago, we decided we would hold Back to Church Sunday. We invited people to come back to church. We phoned everybody in the church, said, hey, it's a special Sunday, the third Sunday in September. You ought to come back to church. We're going to celebrate. And we had like 60 people come back because we called them and said, hey, we haven't seen you in a while. You ought to come back. The event went so well that my friend Scott Evans made a national holiday out of it. Last weekend, 30,000 churches in America celebrated National Back to Church Sunday. You can go to their website and find out how big but the average attendance last year was 28% more than the week before Back to Church Sunday. Lifeway likes it so well, they've partnered with Outreach in this holiday called National Back to Church Sunday. Hey, if the church can invent a holiday, why shouldn't we? Amen? So we did that. And then that worked so well for us, I heard from Perry Noble that every time they give a t-shirt, their attendance swells. Not against cheap tricks to get people to come to church. So every year we buy t-shirts. We make a new one every year. We call it I Love My Church Sunday. If you're going to do a State of the Union address or something like that anyway, that's what we do. In January, because we're in a Sunbelt state, as are you, people can still wear t-shirts. So on the second Sunday in January every year, we give people a free t-shirt. It's the only Sunday you can get this free t-shirt. What we don't tell them is they can buy one for $5 the next week and $10 the week after that. But there's a little incentive in the thing, and we ask everybody to wear these shirts like at our beach baptism day and stuff like that. But it's like collect all six, right? If you're going to go to McDonald's, you're going to get the toy. You come to our church, you can get a collection of t-shirts over time. And our first year, it didn't really go that well. What we did was we have an annual Christmas party for our staff, and so I gave all of our staff a t-shirt as a Christmas present, said, wear them during the holidays around church, and we did a Where's Waldo contest on Facebook, you know, take a picture of yourself someplace and post it, and we'll give a prize to the person who has the most creative place. Somebody took a picture outside of a dung gate in Jerusalem that won the prize. But because they're wearing these t-shirts, people are saying, where can I get one of those? Where can I get one of those? And so they showed up on the second Sunday in January. But the first year, our attendance didn't change on that day. We thought this would be an attraction thing because, after all, Perry Noble told us it would work. What we found out, though, was the goodwill that those t-shirts bought us was so powerful that the next 3 weeks, our attendance was up 15%. People were enthusiastic about their church and invited their friends to come. So we repeated the event the next year, and instead of having the bump the week after I Love My Church, we had the bump that week. People all showed back up. The people who dropped out during the holidays all came because they knew they were going to get a t-shirt, and the same was true last year as well. So we've kind of developed that as a tradition, and you're welcome to do the thing too. Outreach may adopt it and call it National I Love My Church Sunday. I don't know, but we're doing I Love My Church Sunday because I'm going to vision cast the second or third week in January anyway, and it's a great excuse. And the thing about excuses are, they don't come around all the time. They don't come every Sunday. So if you miss it, you miss it. So those are the things that we have done that have helped us evangelistically, not with go and tell evangelism, but with come and see evangelism. And a while ago, I charted out our growth and discovered, so, you know, people don't all come back. You invite some people and some stick and some don't. But all of our growth over the last 10 years can be attributed to these three excuses. They've opened our front door. They keep what's called top-of-the-mind awareness in our community. And they've been pretty effective in helping us lead, on average, the last 4 years, 1,800 people to Christ. So I know I don't have time to go through all of this with you, and we're going to do a Q&A later on. I'd be happy to answer some questions if you want to. But I would encourage you to do a couple things. One is take a shot at one of these three events in the next year. In fact, I'd recommend that in January you do I Love My Church Sunday on the second Sunday, which is January 8th, and then have a wow guest speaker on January 15th, and then launch some sort of campaign on January 22nd. You string those three things together, and you will have momentum, and people will either say, you're incredible, or what happened to you, right? And let's get a new preacher, because this guy's doing weird stuff. But I do want to mention this to you. I'm mentoring some folks in the Georgia area long distance with the help of some DOMs. And so we've built some resources that will help people that they're all available at pastormentor.com. One of them is a series of ebooks called the Healthy Church Systems ebooks. The one, if you're interested in knowing more specifics about the three elevated excuses, is called Attracting More Newcomers. I think it's number 2 in the 8-part series, and the books are really expensive. They're $4.99 each. which does not cover the cost of us publishing them and putting them on our website. So if you want some of those, go there. And then we also have done a whole video series called Church Engines, and there's one about your outreach system that you can get at Pastor Mentor as well. So I don't mean to have a commercial there. I just want to be as practical and helpful to you as possible there. Let me tell you why elevated excuses work. Three reasons. Number one, these events are appealing. They tap into a need. Again, if you're a runner, you want to hear a paraplegic triathlete speak. If you're curious, you want to hear a terrorist or a mafioso. If you've got questions about God, and everybody does, you want to come to a God question series or a Bible question series or a why you would love church or a future history series, right? Or Rick Warren's deal, the 40 Days of Purpose. Second reason they work is because they're moments in time. You can only get this thing this weekend. 52 Sundays are all great excuses to come to church, but this is the only Sunday when you can get this. You can only get Easter on Easter. You can only get the Bible questions when we're doing the series. You can only hear from Michael Franzese when Michael Franzese is here. So you got to come this weekend. And that compels me as the inviter to say, this is my week. I've got to invite my friends this week. It's not just about your friends showing up. It's about empowering your member to invite their friends. And they can only invite them this week for next week, although they could invite them 4 weeks out. So we always print little invites, which are pretty cheap. You know, you can print 1,000 business-sized cards to invite a friend for $20. That's worth it. And you put these in the program and it empowers your people to invite their friends. It reminds them of it. And this is a good size because a man can carry it in his wallet, like I've got some here. Used them to invite some friends to my group. And then the third is everyone gets involved. During a campaign or a WOW weekend or a comeback event, your whole church is mobilized. And everyone who's ever been a teenager knows the power of everybody's doing it, right? This is the reason our church has historically had over 80% of our members in small groups. It's because if they don't join a small group leading up to and during a campaign, they realize, wow, I lost out. This is a church where everybody's in a small group, which, again, if you're doing Sunday school with small numbers, that's legitimate. You want a group where it's small enough where everyone can know and be known, love and be loved, serve and be served, celebrate and be celebrated. So that can work on Sunday morning as well. But in our church, if you miss a campaign, okay, you didn't sign up for a group, you kind of look around and go, I think next time they have one, I'm gonna sign up for a group. So it's just part of our culture that you're part of a small group, which is our primary discipleship delivery system. So I want to encourage you to be very creative. These might be of use to you. If not, throw them out. But think about some ways that you can broaden your front door. The key to growing your church is widening the front door and narrowing the back door. And you want to do it not through transfers from other churches, but by reaching raw, meat-eating, lost people. Lost people matter to God, and therefore they ought to matter to us. And we know that there are people in your network and your members' networks who want to know Jesus. They just don't know it yet. Who want to come to your church and be part of it. They've just not known that they could come. So we got to figure out some ways to empower people, and elevated excuses are the things that are working best for me. So again, I hope this is fruitful for you. I want to ask you to pray with me one more time. You might want to write the prayer down and pray it for the next 90 days. And today is September what? 19, which means on December 19, if you pray it for 90 days, you just might end up being a raving evangelist yourself. Here's the prayer. Pray it with me. Lord, I don't ask you for much today. I just ask that you give me your heart for lost people. In Jesus' name, amen.